Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for the people that you saved today, that you've brought more of your children into your kingdom, saving their soul and giving them eternal life. Father, we do pray that you would pour out your spirit of supplication upon this church, us as individuals, that you would give us a ministry of intercession, of prayer and supplication. Father, that we might do your will in the supernatural power of prayer. And we do pray this evening that you would feed us by your Spirit, your Word, that it would not return void, but it would do that which you have purposed. So, Father, our hearts, we pray, have been prepared through the worship that we'd be yielded to your Spirit as he seeks to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So we just commit our hearts and our minds to you now, praying that you would feed us the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we finished up chapter 30 last week, and if you remember, chapter 30 through 34 really is a grouped section, maybe called the treasure chest of Jeremiah, and it deals with the theme of comfort and restoration in spite of the judgment. And in verse 24 of chapter 30, just to kind of get actually verse 23, it says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done or finished it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it." Now, in context, historically, we know that this scripture deals with the time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And in a little fear of being redundant, the time of Jacob's trouble is the last half of the time called the 70th week of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, it specifically talks about this time of Jacob's trouble as a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. Now, that focus of tribulation really is really a focus on the nation of Israel. But it is also a worldwide time of tribulation in the sense that it is a worldwide time of God's judgment upon unrepentant mankind. The whole world is being judged. But the focus of the time of Jacob's trouble is that Satan has come to the earth specifically in mind to destroy the nation of Israel, as God is doing a new work, a fresh work in the nation of Israel, regathering it and bringing it to a place of salvation through the deliverer that would come out of Jacob. Romans chapter 11 speaks about this time where Jacob would be saved out of his trouble. So the book of Revelation quotes that the devil comes down with great fury and wrath because he knows his time is short. So he knows that judgment is coming upon himself personally. So he, with great anger and vindictiveness, pours out his destructive power and influence over the nation of Israel to the point where if God hadn't sealed certain of the Israelis, even they would be destroyed. So it was a time where if God didn't shorten the days, all flesh would be destroyed. So it's a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. Now, in the book of Revelation, during that time, there are going to be great earthquakes to the point where the islands of the seas and in the oceans will actually be removed. Now, we may think that that's a little bit far-fetched, but not when you think that in one volcanic blast, most of Mount St. Helen is removed and is pulverized into atmospheric dust and spread all over the country. And what the evolutionists would say that could take thousands or millions of years were created by the effect of Mount St. Helen in its cutting gorges and the devastation that went on. So we don't understand the power of God when it's unleashed. Okay, and then one last comment. We ultimately know that God will unleash whatever it is that holds the very molecules and atoms together. So that's when the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. So if you think of an A-bomb, an atom being split and the energy that's generated as the atoms move apart with its speed and the energy that's given off. Think of every atom in the natural universe going off at the same time. Not as an explosion necessarily, but just God stops holding it together. Because we do know, according to the book of Hebrews, that by His word all things are consisting and are held together. And so when He says, heavens be no more, and that pressure from the power of God to hold things together is released, every atom that is in existence is going to let go with the fervency of that melting heat, and then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be protected from the blast, so you don't need to worry about that. But anyway, this time of Jacob's trouble. Now, if you want to intensify the joy of chapter 31, just think of what the Jews have gone through in their history. You think of the time of World War II. And yet, in reality, the time of Jacob's trouble will be more personally intense in destructive force against the Jew than the world has ever seen. So you can take Egypt, or you can take the slavery during the time of Judges, or you can take World War II, and the world hasn't seen. You can even take Jerusalem, a little future in what we're studying now. People were becoming cannibals because they were starving to death as the effect of the Babylonians sieging Jerusalem. They were eating their own children. And yet, and this is real stuff, people. See, so the world hasn't seen such devastation. And I think the estimated effect is that 3 out of 5 Jews will be destroyed during that 3.5-year period. So when you come into chapter 31, it's the reverse. It's that all of Israel won't be destroyed and that God will save a remnant. So chapter 31. And at that same time, so the latter days, in the latter days you will consider it. And at the same time, so Jeremiah probably unknowingly is now speaking to time that is even future to our world, though not future to us. You do understand why I keep insisting on saying that, don't you? Because the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, gets raptured before this time of Jacob's trouble, actually even before the 70th week of Daniel can even start. So the church is not here, so it's not our future, but it is the future of this world. And so we learn it to preach about it, to save people from it. And that's what we're about. So at the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And I mentioned last week this concept of the 10 lost tribes and that. Matter of fact, even Missler in his June newsletter has a little article about the concept of the 10 lost tribes. So read it, and that clarifies what I was trying to say. Okay, so verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give them rest. Now, probably at first reading, when you hear the word wilderness, you think of Moses and the children of Israel. But in reality, with the context of where we are, this is God preserving the children of Israel in the area of the rock city of Petra, that he told about in Matthew 24, that when they would see the abomination that makes desolate, then flee. Don't go up back up on the roof, get a coat or anything. Just when you see it, then flee. And so that would then be in context that they survived the sword because the Antichrist is chasing after them to destroy them because they refuse the mark and a number of other things, but he is out to destroy them. So they survive the sword by finding grace in the wilderness. We would now call that the area of West, South Arabia Desert, and part of Jordan, southern, eastern from the Dead Sea, is an area what we now call the rock city of Petra, which is a 40-kilometer square place, actually a city built within the sandstones there in the wilderness where God has promised to preserve them. You can read Revelation chapter 12 about this preserving of the children of Israel. And so they find grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I gave them rest. Okay, so they were there to stay until this time of Jacob's trouble would be over. And then the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you." So all of a sudden, the wrath and the terror and the death and the destruction that's going on. Now listen to what God is saying as he seeks to comfort his people. Matter of fact, before we do this, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, is really the call and the commission of Jeremiah, a young man, 16 to 20 years old. And his mission is to speak the word of God. And then verse 10, See, I have this day set you over the nations and over kingdoms, first of all, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and then to build and to plant. So where we are in chapter 31 now is the positive, or the building and the planting. Okay, so back to Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." Now, there is a psalm that is sung or marched to as a cadence as the children of Israel will journey to Jerusalem during the feast days of Israel. And usually what would happen is they would kind of pilgrimage and march along. They would have these psalms, they're called the Psalms of Ascent, where they would speak out the things of God, and they would actually have, in some senses, a round, like the women and the men would, the men would say something, the women would say it or echo it. And there is one psalm where it says, basically, thus and thus, and then the people reply, "For the mercy of the Lord endures forever." Okay, so over and over and over, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." So here we have Jeremiah speaking about this everlasting love, that "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness." The fruit of his everlasting love is a loving kindness, and that it is by that loving kindness that God has drawn the children of Israel, being warned of the future destruction while they're under siege and heading for destruction. But isn't there an application even here for us? Isn't it true that God has loved us with an everlasting love? And who is his name? Jesus. You see, God's love is personified. It became flesh. And so we can see the love of God as a living human named Jesus, who would love us and die for us and raise and come again for us. And so Jesus said, "No one can come unto the Father but by me. Except you be drawn, you can't come." So what is the draw of God to you and I today? Jesus. It's by Jesus he draws us. So people say, "Well, how do you know if you're drawn? Do you feel an inkling to Jesus? Say, Jesus, forgive me. You're being drawn. Jesus, I need you. You're being drawn. Jesus, come into my heart. You're being drawn. With an everlasting kindness and love have I drawn you." And his name is Jesus. "And again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria." Now, Samaria at this time was destroyed and taken captive by the Assyrians, and now is in Babylon because the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered the Assyrian Empire. So they're scattered in captivity. And yet he says, "You will build and be rebuilt. You'll be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice." So the song and the dance. "And yet ye shall plant vines in the mountains of Samaria. Planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There shall be a day when the watchman will cry out on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to the Lord. So instead of the watchman say, you know, beware, the warriors are coming, the Babylonians are coming, it's a call to go back to Zion, the city of our Lord, to the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout amongst the chief of the nations, proclaim and give praise, say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. This is going to be going on towards the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Matter of fact, let's turn now, let's try Hosea. Turn left. Yeah, you're right. To the book of Hosea, chapter 5. Very interesting little thing here. Sometimes people say, well, nothing has to happen before Jesus comes again. That's true only if you're talking about the rapture. But if you're talking the physical second coming of Jesus Christ that you can read about in Revelation 19, there are quite a few things that have to happen before he'll come again. One is the rapture. Number two is the abomination of desolation. But there's a third one. There's others, but there's a third one that's very, very unique, and it is the prayer of Israel for Jesus to come again. Do you know that they're actually going to pray him back? In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, it says, I will return again to my place. Where did Jesus go when he rose? Back to heaven. Can you use the word back if you were never there in the first place? You can't go back to somewhere you haven't been. Where was Jesus before he came to the earth? And in heaven before he came, he was known as the Word of God. He came to the earth and died for our sins, rose again and ascended into where? Heaven. The book of Hebrews says, having purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? So Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. He died, rose again, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So it says here, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. See? So I'm going to do that until they acknowledge their offense. Then they shall seek my face. When they acknowledge their offense, and what offense would that be? Rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. When they acknowledge that offense, then they shall seek my face. And in their affliction, good term synonymous with the time of Jacob's trouble, in their affliction, earnestly, they will earnestly seek me. Now, I've taught this before. When the children of Israel were in Egypt under Pharaoh, they were there under Pharaoh for more than 2 days or 2 weeks. But at first they didn't mind it, but the task began to get more and more heavy upon them. The whip of Pharaoh. And then you know during the time of Moses and Aaron, the plagues, Pharaoh made it even harder and harder and harder. And in their affliction, they got earnest in their heart, fervent. And what did they do? They cried out to God and said, save us. And what happened? They got saved. Passover, deliverance, heading towards the promised land. Now in that I see, I don't think we want to call it a secret, but a real important issue is fervency in prayer is a real issue, because when you pray half-hearted, the revelation is that you're half-hearted and that prayer isn't earnest. Now, James would pick that up and would say, the fervent prayer, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. And so what is this effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man? That it would avail much. See, a sincerity, an honesty, a real urgency The biggest issue in there is sincerity. When they really wanted to be saved, God really saved them. With an outstretched arm and by a mighty hand, God delivered them when they got serious and fervent in their prayer. Otherwise, they're just kind of goofing around. Now, I don't say that, well, be careful when I say that, because they weren't goofing around, but they didn't have the fervency. Now, when we pray, God deliver us, that's not always an easy thing to go through, is it? But we do get delivered. See? I mean, when Passover happened and they left Egypt, they were happy, but who chased them? Pharaoh. And what was he bent on doing? Killing them. God intervened. And when you come out of the world and get saved, who's after you? And what's he want to do? Satan chases you. He doesn't want to let you go. And sometimes the fire of Satan can get very, very fervent. But God saves us. God keeps us. So being delivered isn't necessarily just an easy thing. I mean, it can be immediate. But on the other hand, there is this trial and this affliction and this oven, if you will, that goes on. See? Right? And so I brought that up because there's going to come another time called the time of Jacob's trouble, when things are so devastating that Israel will get real serious and they'll begin to pray as they have never prayed since the days they were delivered from Egypt. Now, the kicker in this event is going to be the abomination that makes desolate. Because at that time, and the reason I say that is at that time they will realize that the Messiah that they have been hoping for 2,000 years turns out to be Satan in the flesh, the Antichrist. And then they'll realize that they missed Jesus Christ. And that will begin, the abomination of desolation will trigger them to understand the folly of their years. And when they acknowledge that offense and begin to seek God's face and then earnestly seek God's face, then Jesus comes and delivers them. You can study the book of Isaiah and find out that before Jesus comes back to the valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon, he rescues his remnant from Bozrah, which is another name for Petra, and he comes back to the valley of Megiddo, already dripping in the blood of his victory. Okay? And so, these people here, I will go to heaven. Let me paraphrase. I'll go to heaven until they pray for me to come back. That's it in a nutshell. Isn't that wonderful, though? Because they are going to pray for him to come back. Now, we'll come back with him. We're already up there. But isn't it, my heart just wants to weep because I say, Lord, pour out your spirit of supplication. Cause them to begin to pray. Now, one other thing and then we'll move on. In the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle, read it, and as a result of God divinely intervening in that situation, it says, and I will pour out my spirit of supplication, spirit of grace, upon Israel, and they shall pray. And then read Zechariah, the same thing. So even at the beginning, after this Russia war thing, they will begin this time of supplication, and they will begin to pray. And then eventually the kicker will be that the Antichrist and the affliction, and then they'll realize, and it'll be at that latter time. The Jews will consider this in the latter time. So let's finish this. So now what they'll pray is in chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And there are those who think that there's a prophetic code, because Peter talks about 1,000 years to the Lord is a day, and as a day to the Lord is 1,000 years. And it's been 2,000 years since Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and after these 2,000 years, God will raise up the nation. And it works. It's the prophetic reality there. Okay, so we're approaching the third day, And what is the third day to Jesus? Well, that's the day I rose again. It's the day I will raise up the nation of Israel. But that's another kind of a mystical, prophetic reality there. So, come and let us return to the Lord, for He is torn, but He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. That we may live in His sight. Verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning and will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. What book did we just pick up there? Book of Joel, right? Chapter 2, where Joel says that before that great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord, there would be this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The first pouring out of that Holy Spirit was today. About 1960 years ago on the day of Pentecost, what was poured out upon 120 believers in an upper room as they were in one accord praying and seeking the Lord in obedience to what Jesus said? The Holy Spirit was poured out. That was the first rain, if you will. Then they're going to come out this pouring out of the Spirit during the time of Jacob's trouble, which will be the latter rain. The first rain ripens up the first crop. The latter rain ripens up the last crop. Okay? We are the first, the church. Israel will be the latter, Israel. Okay? So there's a whole bunch of stuff here, but let us go back to our Jeremiah. Okay? Where was I at in Jeremiah? Thank you. Okay, verse 7. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And for time's sake, suffice it to maybe go home tonight and read Romans 9, 10, 11. And if that's too much, just try 11. Okay? Just read Romans chapter 11 for that concept of the remnant of Israel. See? Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Right now, the Russian Jews are fleeing, if you will, but migrating out of Russia to the extent that tens of thousands of apartments and buildings, not tens of thousands of buildings, but apartments, have been built just to house the Russian Jewish immigrants that are coming into the country. It was, 3 years ago that there was a big flood of Jewish immigrants coming out of Ethiopia, where they would take in these 747s. The government owns El Al, which we always fly when we go to Israel. And they took all the seats out, and they just crammed these people in there. Some of the women actually even gave birth. I think on the totality of the flights, 14 women gave birth, which they see it as a prophetic fulfillment that we're going to read about in a second. But Ethiopia has given hers up. Russia is giving hers up. But there's a continuous return to the land until that time at the end, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we're just beginning to see God regathering the people. Started in 48 when there was a nation, continued in 67 when Jerusalem was back under Jewish control. The war of 73 consolidated the nations more, and this last thing with the breakup of Russia and so forth just really opened the door for the Jews to return. So I will bring them. So let me say this. This has been going on and shall continue to go on. God bringing the Jews back to the promised land. Okay? Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the woman with child. I don't know about you, and maybe I'm going too fast, but when I read this, my heart, matter of fact, 2 weeks ago on a Saturday morning, I was sitting basking in the Word, looking out a picture window, and I did weep when I read this. And even that is an emotion break. I just, you know, Israel hasn't been right. And it got into idolatry, and it's going through the furnace. But God loves these people just as much as He loves you and I, you and me. And when I hear that He's bringing back the blind and the lame and the women with children, It thrills my heart because I know that I've read the Bible enough that Jesus, as the good shepherd, says, "Come unto me, all of you that are labor and heavy burden heavy, and learn of me. Take upon yourself my yoke. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden's light." And he's just the good shepherd for his sheep. And what he wants is not a furnace of affliction. What he wants is the green meadows of the pasture of Psalm 23. He wants to be our good shepherd. That's what he wants. We bring a lot of stuff on ourselves, but that's not what God wants. But he's faithful to spank. But he's faithful to cause us to return. So the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. So during that Ethiopian flight, because the women were giving birth right on the airplane, they were saying, "See, the Bible, it's coming to pass. This is prophetic." And it could easily be part of the fulfillment, not the total. Matter of fact, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 has become famous because of the Russian war. But what happened in chapter 36? What happened in chapter 37? The old gospel song, "Them Bones." See? "The Valley of Dry Bones. Will they live again?" Yeah, and those dry bones were not an individual. Them dry bones were the nation of Israel. And it has been rebuilt and regathered. And it is a new person now. No longer Israel and Judah, but one nation, Israel. Okay. "They shall come with weeping, and with supplication I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, we do know that Ephraim was not God's firstborn, but what you have to do is play with the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, and the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, to try to realize that God is saying something there by using what normally you'd say, well, Ephraim is not God's firstborn. But if you work that all out, there's a reason that he would say that. And one of the reasons is that Ephraim was involved in bringing idolatry into Israel and will be judged during the time of tribulation. And yet God is speaking love and comfort because he's saying, you're just like my firstborn. You'll get a double portion, see? Because of the ability for God to forgive, Ephraim is exalted to a very interesting place. Matter of fact, if you study Ephraim, in Joshua's day, Ephraim got a portion in the land, right? You know about portioning out the land there. In the book of Revelation, you'll find that Ephraim and Dan are left out of the 12 tribes there. But then you study Ezekiel, you'll find that they get a portion when Jesus portions out the land like Joshua did. Then Ephraim is included, see? So underneath that is a statement of God's love for even idolatrous Ephraim and ultimately Benjamin. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he." Who do you think that refers to? Well, the Antichrist. In context, it's the Antichrist. And what is the Antichrist in this context? What is his desire? That everyone in the world would take his name, his mark, or his number to show worship towards him for being God on the earth. And yet God will redeem Jacob. God will ransom Jacob out of the hand that is stronger. And what did Jesus do? Jesus, first of all, he redeemed us. And he ransomed us. And in doing so, the book of Hebrews said he destroyed the devil who had the power over death and the grave. So Jesus redeemed us by his blood. He ransomed us, paying the price of his blood to free us from Satan and sin and death, the grave. So this then also pertains specifically to Jacob. Actually, it's to Jacob and has its application in the Christian. "Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion." This is one of the favorite songs we sing when we ride into Jerusalem. When we go on our tours, Pedro's always there, and we got to sing this song as we come in to the first time and see the area of the Temple Mount there. Therefore, because he's ransomed and redeemed them, they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Probably in the book of Timothy, Paul picks this up and says, some people do err, thinking that gain is godliness. From such turn away, because in reality, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in the book of Hebrews, it picks it up and it says, in this be content, that the Lord would never leave you nor forsake you. Now you apply that New Testament back, folded over into the Old Testament, and God says here, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and satisfy my people with my goodness. See, it's the richness of the Lord, finally, that God being their Father and the people being His people, then is the wealth and the joy and the satiated, drenching overflow, saturated with God's presence, is the ultimate of life. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. So we have two pieces here. First of all, the acknowledgement that there was this weeping and mourning and a comfortless Rachel. But in 16, he's saying, so stop your weeping and your mourning. Why? Because God is going to save them. Now, if you can remember in the gospel, especially in the book of Matthew, this scripture is quoted when Herod gave the edict that all children from 2 years old and younger should be slaughtered, because he was so afraid that the king of the Jew had been born, and he was such a maniac and a madman that he actually had children, male child, from 2 years old and younger slaughtered to keep the king of the Jews from usurping him. And he was a usurper. Herod was an Idumean. He was not a real candidate for the throne. He was not a son of David. He was an Idumean. And so he slaughtered. So Matthew picks that up prophetically, but really it comes out of the Old Testament, and it's actually from the context of Jeremiah. Because, as you know, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem three different times. Two have happened historically in this context. One is coming up. And the staging point for the departure of these captured Jews was in Ramah. And so as they would stage the captives and put them in their bonds and put the hook through their nose and do all the terrible things that the Babylonians did to lead them away, there was this crying out from Ramah, the staging ground. And what's interesting is, Rachel, as you know, was buried right out of sight of Bethlehem. So Rachel and Leah, and so the sons, the wives, they're portraying the grief of the sons of Israel being led to captivity. Rachel is weeping for the children in Ramah. Now Ramah is just outside of Jerusalem, okay? And that's where Samuel came from. Okay, Ramah is the area where Samuel ministered and came from. And so we have all this going on. So when Jesus was led to the cross, remember the women were weeping, and he turned to them and he says, women, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. If they've done this to a green olive branch, what will they do to the dry? And he says, hey, I'm green, I'm alive. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself because you're the dry. You're the desolate, see. And so we have about four or five different prophetic angles of this whole effect, see. So A, the captivity was going from Ramah. B, it predicted of the deaths of the children in Jerusalem in the area during the birth time of Christ. And it has another sweeping prophetic thing during the time of Jacob's trouble where she weeps, see. Rachel weeps for her children. But then the comfort coming. Remember the context is comfort. I will deliver. So verse 16, you follow me on that? Verse 16, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, saith the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. So local, 70 years later, the children of Israel came back. Prophetic, Jesus Christ will come back and save the remnant. Verse 17, there is hope in your future, saith the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own borders. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, saying, and I'm adding that, saying, you have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Remember, when they acknowledge their offense, and here Ephraim speaks of the nation. Okay, it's not only a person, it's a tribe. But it's an idiom for the entire 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. So Ephraim, okay, restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord. Sounds like the prodigal son thing to me, right? Ephraim, like a untrained bull, went off, got into idolatry, but there's a time coming. He'll come to his senses. And he'll come back to his father's house, and instead of God saying, get out of here, man, you waster, God will come upon him with kisses and receive him back. Okay. I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. Verse 21. Set up signposts and make landmarks. Set your heart towards the highway. The way in which you went, turn back, O virgin Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. I don't understand what that means at all, moving right along. I don't. And I get all kinds of gobbledygook about what it means, and I go, well, who knows? So file that one for later, right? Okay, who knows? And do me a favor, don't come up and tell me. Okay. Just let me figure it out. Okay, because, you know, I wouldn't want to offend you by saying not. Okay, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its city when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you. That's the language, see. The Lord bless you. Sounds like Boaz and his servants, right? Okay. The Lord bless you. Well, the Lord bless you too. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. There shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satisfied the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Now, this is what they'll say. See? Now, in verse 27, we get a very interesting, my goodness, a very interesting, behold, the days are coming. Now, in context, you'll consider this in the latter days. It's dealing with Jeremiah and Judah, but it's also having its application. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel. and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to tear down, to throw down, to destroy. And where do we just read that? Jeremiah 1, right? And then to build and to plant, saith the Lord, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That one I do know. Okay. Though it seems to be a proverb, basically it's saying this. The fathers eat sour grapes, and if you've ever eaten one of those, it's like you get instant lockjaw. Okay. Matter of fact, when I used to live in a Christian commune, we used to have a grapevine growing on a fence, and they have these little tiny grapes. Well, there's no way in the world they're ripe, but I had just now, if I tell you this, don't hate me, because that was almost 3 years ago that I did this, so just relax, okay, women. I took this little grape, and I had been married not very long, and I said, Mary, here, eat this grape. And I put it in her mouth. And she took one bite. She hasn't trusted me since, but one bite, and it happened. See, and I had just done it to myself, so I thought, hey, come here, Mary. And it's just like jaws open, lock, saliva, tears. They're so bitter that the proverb is the teeth. You've eaten sour grapes, your teeth are set on edge. Now, forgive me, though I tricked my wife. Yes, I love her. I'll send her flowers someday for that. Okay, so don't be mad at me and go running around Jack's mean to his wife, okay? Okay? We want to be careful, see, because that was a long time ago and I was young. Now I'm old and do the same stuff. But now I just know what I'm doing when I do it. No, okay, now be nice to me, okay? You don't want me to sermonize about that, right? Okay. The interpretation simply is this. What the fathers did affected the children. See, here it says the fathers ate the grapes, but the children's teeth were set on edge. See? Now, they won't say that anymore. There's a day coming that what the fathers do won't affect the children. Simply means this. There's a day coming that everyone will be accountable for what they did, and that what they do will affect them. Now, basically, we've studied the Bible enough to know that we will give an account for, we generally people will give an account for everything that we do and everything that we say. Okay? So this proverb will no longer be a proverb that's valid. What your fathers did affected you. They ate the grapes, but your teeth are sour. Okay? No more of that. Okay, verse 30, which it goes on, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. So I'm not crazy in my interpretation. There's the Bible. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So there's the interpretation in its context. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming. So these are days and things that are going to go on. Okay. Seth, are you still worried about my poor wife and that sour grape? You just relax. Okay. Okay. Never mind. Okay. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Okay, now what covenant was that? The one they broke was the covenant of the Ten Commandments, right? Now, that covenant, if you boil it down, was a covenant based on Israel's doing. Okay? Doing and not doing. Thou shall and thou shall not. If you broke the first four, you broke a relationship with God. If you broke the last six, you broke your relationship with man. And so it was a works-orientated covenant. If you do, I will bless you. Now, that covenant actually was given to show mankind his inability to do good, but his constant ability to do evil. Showing mankind that he could never live up to the righteousness of a law, of a righteousness according to the law. That was a law that was given according to the book of Romans to reveal sinfulness. Right? Before the law, there was sin, wasn't there? And the result of sin is death. So when Adam and Eve started dying, it was a manifestation that sin had entered into the world. But there was no law of God, not like Moses, was there? So there was sin and death all through the time from Adam to Moses. But all of a sudden, in the time of Moses, God gives a law. And it was to show how exceedingly sinful sin was. And that doesn't mean necessarily how purely wicked, but the multitude of wickedness. You understand? How much we are in sin constantly is manifested by the law of God. Not only the Ten Commandments, but the whole Pentateuch. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. All of that is constantly showing that man is an absolute moral failure. Now the effect of that, when Jesus taught that, the disciples said to him, "But Lord, then who could be saved?" So Jesus responded and said, "With man, it's impossible." That was the purpose of the law, to bring us to the knowledge that as far as man saving himself, couldn't be done. So that we would then say, "God, have mercy upon us and save us from ourselves." So that was the covenant that Israel broke. This one that we just read, the covenant of the law. Because they could not live up to it. They constantly broke it. God knew that. That's why God brought the law to show mankind his condition. So that he would cry out for mercy instead of crying out, "Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other sinners," see? Now, Israel, even today, still seeks to establish a relationship with Jehovah through good works. That's why on the Day of Atonement, before that day, you find a lot of Jewish people trying to do a whole lot of good things, because their system of salvation and righteousness now is do more good than bad. So it's a righteousness by works. It never could save. It's not saved. And Romans speaks about Gentiles, how that they attain to righteousness because they attain to the righteousness that is in Christ by faith. We just believe that Christ is our righteousness, that we're accepted in God through the righteousness of Christ. But Israel is still rejecting that and saying, "I'll just do more good than evil." Now, the problem with that, and I've shared this before, is I don't know if I should go on with this, but people, even if you did everything perfectly, you were still born in sin. So doing everything perfectly doesn't change your nature. So the law doesn't have the power or the ability to change who you are by birth. So even if you led a perfect life, you couldn't be saved because you were born in an unsaved condition, and the law can't change your nature. Then you could say, "Well, suppose I didn't do anything wrong and I didn't have a fallen nature." You still couldn't get to heaven. Why? Because flesh and blood does not enter into the kingdom of God. That's why Corinthians says, "We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed." Okay? We in these bodies can't get to heaven. So even if you had never sinned, even if you weren't born in sin, you couldn't get to heaven unless there was this born again happening in your life, a metamorphosis from this mortality to immortality. So really, we're kicked out or left out by virtue of three different things. We were born with a sinful nature. We have sinned as a result of that nature, and we're in this body and can't get in. So God brought his law just to simply say, "See, you can't make it. You need me." So then in verse 33 is this new covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins will I remember no more. When does this happen? According to Acts chapter 3, it happens at a thing called the time of refreshing, the time of the restitution of all things. Another angle of that is at a time, it is at a time when we have the millennial jubilee, when God forgives all debts and everything returns back to Him. All sin is forgiven and blotted out, totality-wise. Okay? So, now, Jesus spoke about a new covenant, didn't He? Not written in stone by the finger of God, but a covenant written by His blood. Paul the Apostle picks up that concept and says that we are living epistles, and that God has written the in our hearts of flesh. So this new covenant was the covenant that we, you know, even when we have communion, it's the death of the body and the shedding of the blood that was written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is a will, it is a testament. And when Jesus died, the effect of that will and testament affected us so that we become heirs with God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're adopted into God's family, and by that blood we are forgiven, and we come into an eternal inheritance. Okay? So it's a new covenant, not written in stone that says, thou shall not, but written in our hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ, saying, it is finished. Now our righteousness is in the person of Jesus Christ. So our relationship is with God is not based on what we do or don't do. It's based on our faith in what Christ has done. Fellowship is a different issue. But relationship is based on Jesus' finished work and our believing God's word in faith and clinging to that. That's what belief is. Cling to, rely upon, and trust in with our whole lives. And you'll know you do that when you start saying, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me in the blood of Jesus Christ, forgive me of my sins. You'll know you're trusting in the blood to keep you in right fellowship and therefore relationship with the Lord, because you're a repentant person. And why are you repentant? Because you believe the blood cleanses and forgives and purges. And so you come to that so that you might be in fellowship. So there's coming a time. Now this may be at the consummation of all things when all the sins are forgiven and there's this refreshing that comes from the Lord. Let's move on real quickly. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinance of moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea with its waves and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. So this is what He does. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Okay? So if the sun and the moon and the stars stop, so would the nation. That's how sure the promise is. Now what's interesting, read the book of Revelation, and in the days of the tribulation, the sun and the moon are shortened by a third part, a 24-hour day, is reduced to a 16-hour day. So there's an interesting attempt by Satan to change times and seasons. Because he knows if he can stop the times and the seasons, which would be suns and moons and star rotation, then God's covenant with Israel could be broken. So he attempts to pull a cosmic coup off. Doesn't make it, but he tries it. So God goes on, verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So again, satanic attack trying to destroy the nation of Israel. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall be, again, extend straight forward over the hill. Then it shall turn to this other place. So basically you can read about this in the book of Ezekiel after chapter 40. And so there's a city set up in the area of Jerusalem, the city that will be the city of the Lord. It's where Jesus will dwell on earth for 1,000 years. And he gives the dimensions here and the different dimension locators. Verse 40, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes. What valley is that? We've studied that. The Hinnom Valley, the area of the potter's field, where Solomon sacrificed the babies and shed innocent blood. Remember, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that field was bought when Judas threw back the 30 pieces of silver at the priest. Okay, they took and bought that potter's field. That's going to be the city of Jesus, because he's redeemed it by his blood to buy us broken pots out of that field to restore us. Remember that whole thing, right? So this is the area from the Valley of Dead Bodies to the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east. It'll be holy to the Lord, shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. So we got through one chapter tonight anyway. I was going to do four last week and made one, and I was going to and made one. So let's stand.